First John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I want to give you an introduction first, so let's do a little Bible flipping. First of all, the author, let's talk about him. His name is John the Apostle. And he wrote 2nd and 3rd John, he wrote the 4th Gospel, and he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, although the letter does not directly identify John as the author, early church tradition, all attributed authorship to John. You also know by comparing the 4th Gospel to John's writing here, the same concepts, same themes, same sort of language. Nobody in church history ever doubted that John was the author of this book. Reading the Gospels and Acts, we learn a little bit about John's character. Turn to Mark, if you can quickly. Mark chapter 3, verse 17. This is a little bit about John, just to get to know him. Mark chapter 3, verse 17. Man, this is cool. A church with people with Bibles. Go figure that happens in 2024, right? What is that thing? Mark 3:17. Somebody just read that really loud if you could, please.
James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder.
Sons of thunder. Thank you, Jill. Okay, so this is something about John. John and James, Jesus called them the sons of thunder. Now, people don't know exactly why, but most have assumed that he was probably kind of a hothead along with his brother, maybe even a loudmouth. And let's read what it says in Luke chapter 9. And I'm going to read, I'm not going to try to read all of this, but 51 through 56. Luke 9, 51 through 56. If you want to follow along, if you're flipping in your Bible, Luke 9:51 says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive Jesus, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah did?'" Hey, Lord, these guys don't want to follow us. Should we barbecue them? What? But Jesus turned and rebuked him and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit that you are of. For the Son of Man," I love this, "for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." How many people get saved and don't understand quite right in the beginning that the Son of Man came to save people, not to destroy them, right? Now, I take great courage. I find courage from all these guys. Paul, violent persecutor of the church, David mentioned him in his prayer, turned, he had the Saul to Paul conversion. He went from persecutor to propagator. And then you have this guy here, John, that Origen, one of the early church fathers of Alexandria, called him the apostle of love in his later life. So he goes from Terminator to, the apostle of love. Now that's encouraging to me that God can take a guy that is rough around the edges and he'll knock those rough edges off, guy or gal, over time, and he'll make him into a big sweetheart, Acts chapter 4 verse 13 says this. "Now when they," that's talking about the religious authorities, "when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." I love it. John didn't go to the seminary, not that seminary's bad, but the Jewish religious establishment looked at these guys and said, "They don't have any credentials. Why are they so bold? Why are they talking?" Oh, they've been with Jesus. That's a good question for all of us today. When you go out into this world, do people perceive that you have been with Jesus? That's what I want them to say about me. Uneducated, police record in the past, he was, I remember that guy. But if something's different, it looks like he might have been with Jesus. Great stuff, encouraging. Not a scholar, common hothead, could be mellowed out and be used by the Lord. Date of writing, about 90 AD, roughly 25 to 30 years after the cross, to give you some sort of perspective there. John's writings are interesting. They're later than the other gospels. They're later than the other writings, which is interesting because the church had kind of set in, some error had set in to the church, and he's kind of writing from a different vantage point than the other guys that were writing, you know, in the 60s, roughly, right around then. The audience, it's a general epistle. When you're reading it, it doesn't say to the church in, you know, Corinth or Ephesus or any place like that, but it's called a general epistle. That's how the scholars refer to it, meaning that it was intended to be circulated. Some people call it also a circuit epistle. It should have been, you know, taken around on a circuit to different churches, likely around the area of Ephesus, because that's where John lived at this time. So, something kind of interesting about that in the situation. So the church is around Ephesus. Now, you remember Paul did some ministry in Ephesus, right? And then he left Ephesus. And as he was leaving in Acts chapter 20, he told the elders this. He said, "For I know this," talking to the elders, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So this is what Paul was saying was going to happen to the Ephesian church. And now here, John is writing about 90 AD, and that has certainly happened. When you read John's letter, the situation of the letter is he's writing to give assurance of salvation. He's writing to correct sin issues in the church, but it's a polemic. It's an apologetic, a sort of against false teaching. You say, "Wow, that's what 2 Peter was about." Yeah, you're tracking along. False teaching is a problem in the church, so much so that John writes this letter to these churches around Ephesus around 90 AD. Now, the tone of it, he's like an aged spiritual father. He's a pastor of the flock, and he was deeply troubled by this, so he writes to get them back on track. I can tell you that I relate with that as a pastor. When you see people that at one point of their life had just been following the Lord, and they'd been on fire for the Lord, but something has happened to them, some sort of false teaching, some sort of false idea, some philosophy, some sort of man-made thing got into their mind, and you know that in conjunction with the lusts of their flesh, you know, they've started to churn from this. I can relate as a pastor. There's nothing more heartbreaking almost than to see that in a church. And so that's why, you know, in his other epistles, he says, there's no greater joy than to see your children walking in the truth. And that's his heart here, is he's trying to restore them. He's trying to get them back on track. Let's talk about some key words, phrases, and concepts. Throughout the letters of John, gospel as well, you see a lot of contrasts, especially in 1 John. Contrasts, dark, light, love, hate, truth, error, very black and white letter, lots of contrast. Another thing that you see pop up in this letter, 1 John, 41 times in 5 chapters, you have the word know or known or some form of the word know. So that's one of the themes of the letters. You'll notice this phrase, "that you may know," or "you by this we know." He uses the word know over and over again. See, he's combating false teaching. And so he's taking Christians and he's reminding them of what they know, and he's setting them straight like a bone out of joint. He's putting it back in, saying, "You know this stuff. You need to get back to the basics." It is a letter of the basics of Christianity. Some scholars have said that John writes so much just in the first 4 verses, you would never really need anything else. You could live a, you know, complete Christian life on just the first 4 verses. I don't know about that, but it's just an interesting, you know, do what you want with that. There's another concept that, or another phrase that shows up 4 times in this letter, and it's the term "as he," or "as he is," capital H, "as he is," "as Jesus is." You see Jesus as an example in 1 John. Let me read some verses. You can flip there if you'd like. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Notice that, "but if we walk in the light as he is in the light." See, Jesus is the example. He's in the light. 1 John 2, 6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." See that? As he's an example again. 1 John 3, 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Jesus, the example of purity. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. 1 John 3:16, by the way, a study of the 3:16s in the Bible is kind of interesting. You ever done that? Look at the 3:16 verses. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our for the brethren. See how he's given Jesus as an example. 1 John 4:17, finally. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Jesus, the example. There's another thing that pops up over and over again in this book that, full disclosure, makes some people mad. I was reading one commentator talking about how every time he taught 1 John, people left his church. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Why would that be? Well, maybe one of the reasons is because of this word that pops up 5 times in the letter of 1 John. It's the word liar. 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John 2:4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's pretty hardcore. You say you know Jesus, but you don't keep his commandments. John says you're a liar. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Let me make an aside comment, since we're in a political season right here. I'm not going to tell you to be into politics or out of politics. That's your own, you know, choice, and follow your own conscience in that. But let me tell you this. Before you put all your eggs in the basket with any person, and before you get too hyped up and thinking that any man can be our Savior, I want you to hear this. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, you might like some political figure, and you might be like, he says a lot of good stuff, but he's not a Christian. Fine. Not saying pagans or non-Christians or unbelievers can't say good, right things. But keep in mind that he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, like John says, is Antichrist. So you might like somebody, you might follow them, you might be all involved in their podcasts, you might be taking in more of their content than you are the Bible right now, which I really wish you wouldn't. You need to remember what God says about them. If you deny Jesus is the Christ, John cuts straight to it and says, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Well, we all worship the same God, don't we? I don't know. Is Jesus Christ God? Because he who denies that Christ is the Lord in the flesh, he who denies that is the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John 4:20, if somebody says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? 1 John 5:10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. It's kind of like the book of James, in the sense where it's like, man, you just get right to the point here. Wait, John and James, you know, sons of thunder. Here's the purpose of the letter. There are 5 purposes stated in this letter. Maybe if you're a Bible highlighter, you'd like to highlight these. John tells us right what the purpose is. And if you remember, I gave you homework. I said, read the book and figure out what the purposes are. And it's kind of like the cookies being on the low shelf, because he just tells you, you know, what they are. So let me give you the first one. It's in verse 3 of chapter 1. That which we have seen, which we have heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the purpose right there, that you would have fellowship. John wants readers to be in fellowship, back in fellowship. Chapter 1, verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Man, that's good, isn't it? That God wants you to have full joy. You know, since the word of God does not return void, I know that as we go through these, you know, chapters the next few weeks, a couple months, I know that if your joy has been diminished, if the enemy had robbed the joy, if for some reason your joy is gone, this book was written, John wants you to have fellowship, and he wants to restore the joy of people that maybe have been out of fellowship. He wants to restore your joy, and I know that's going to happen. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So there's the purpose. He is writing so you won't sin. 1 John 2:26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So he writes to equip them to not be deceived. And then finally, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He is writing so you will know that you have eternal life. I have a friend that says, do you know that you know that you know that you know? Some of you know that person because just how the impression and the voice I'm doing. That's good. That's a good word. Do you know that you know? Do you have assurance of your salvation here today? John writes that you may know. You say, nobody can know that they're saved. Sure, they can. Sure, they can. Read 1 John. That's why he wrote it. These five purposes there. Today's passage, boy, we only have 15 minutes. This is nuts. Let's see what we can do here. He gives a prologue in verses 1 through 4. Let's read it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, he talks about joy here, and I think it's probably worthwhile to spend a couple of minutes talking about what joy is. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Let me just give you a few things to think about. This world, I think, is seeking happiness. You know, I used to know a person, I said, what's your goal in life? And they said, to be happy. And truth be told, most miserable person I've met, one of them, you know, because when you pursue happiness and when your life is about happiness, here's the thing about happiness. It may or may not happen. Notice the same sound, the phonetic, the happiness, happen, happenstance. It may or may not happen. I'm happy when it's happening, but when it stops happening, then I'm not happy anymore, right? It's like a moving target. It comes and goes. Now, joy is a different story. Joy is a deep and abiding sense of contentment, peace, and fulfillment that transcends circumstances. It is rooted in the spiritual realm and is often associated with the presence of God and his blessings. This is something that God provides. He puts this into the life of a believer, this joy. Joy can be experienced even in the midst of trials and difficulties, as it is not dependent on external factors. It's considered, it is a fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit and is cultivated through a relationship with God. Now, happiness, on the other hand, is a temporary and fleeting emotion that is often tied to external events, experiences, or conditions. It's more superficial and dependent upon favorable circumstances such as success, pleasure, or the fulfillment of desires. Happiness tends to be short-lived and can be easily influenced by changes in circumstances or external factors. While happiness is a positive emotion, it does not necessarily provide a long-lasting sense of fulfillment or contentment. Now, I've heard people say stuff like, God's more concerned about your holiness than he is your happiness. Well, God's also concerned about your happiness. He wants his people to be happy and joyful, just like any father would. But this thing that he gives to us, this joy, that he gives to us. This is something that he wants to see full in the life of the believer. He wants to see people grow up into Christ in such a way that regardless of what's going on at the outside, they have this deep contentment, this deep optimism, this deep sense of abiding comfort that comes from only him. Joy in any circumstance. It reminds me, you know, I have a friend that, you know, I've known for a very long time, and his wife died, you know, last year, and it's just like, you know, you look at these people and you're like, man, they were married like 60 years. And then, you know, wife passes and stuff. And you say, how can you, you know, and then it's joy, you know. And I said, I know a little bit about this. When my grandmother passed, you know, last year, and Aaron and I were in the hospital room with her, you know, it was like, I was watching people in the situation that didn't know Christ, and I was watching people that did know Christ, and there's a difference. There's something in them. There's something in a person that when they lose their job and they say, you know what, I'm not even worried at all because I know God's going to provide. I know that this is happening, you know, and that he cares for me and that he's a good father and he loves me. And God puts this into the life of a believer. Now, in John's day, much like our own believers of Jesus Christ, are susceptible to a loss of joy, and maybe that describes you, there's good news in this passage here. God wants your joy to be full. There are three keys, I think, in this passage, and we're just gonna go through them quickly. Like I say, for time's sake, we're not gonna get too involved here. We could talk about these four verses at length for a number of months, but for the sake of what's going on, we'll just kind of go through. The first thing is fullness of joy comes when we understand God. You need to understand who God is. You need to worship the right God. You can't just have faith for the sake of having faith. You have to know who God is. And our joy comes when we understand who he is and our trust is in him. Look what it says. John opens up, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen, and so on. That which is from the beginning, he gets right out on a high note and he talks about Jesus Christ. He's talking about that which is from the beginning. Not Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning of the created universe. More like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. We're talking about eternity there. The Jews had a concept called the vanishing point. There are two words that they use for the word eternal or eternity. One was the vanishing point, and then the other one is beyond the vanishing point. The vanishing point is like, I can think maybe 20 years ago, I can remember, man, that sounds weird to say. I mean, I can think of 20 years ago, 30 years ago, but there would be a point 100 years ago, 200, 1,000, you know, beyond the vanishing point is beyond, you know, human understanding. That's what we're talking about here is eternity. Micah 5:2, the one who's to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. That's that Hebrew word beyond the vanishing point. It has to do with just, you don't get it. It's far beyond human comprehension. Jesus is eternal. The NLT says, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning. I think that's accurate. John begins on this high note talking to you about the eternal God. Now he goes in and he says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. In other words, he was in the flesh. Like, he wasn't a phantom, an apparition. It wasn't a mirage. He wasn't a ghost. We touched him. We put our arm around him. You know, we high-fived. Maybe they didn't high-five back then. Loaves and fishes, man. Yeah. Look, you fed that whole thing. Full group of people, you know. But they hung out with the physical, eternal God in the flesh. Now, when you are getting off into some weird stuff, maybe in your own mind, maybe the world's starting to get to you, maybe History Channel Christianity is starting to get to you, maybe, you know, people in your life are saying, oh, this is Jesus stuff, this and that. Wouldn't it be very encouraging to hear from an eyewitness account? I mean, that's helpful, isn't it? John is saying, look, I know people are troubling you, but I was there. I looked at him. Look what he says there. Which we have heard. We heard him, akouo, with our ears. Which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Wait a minute. Seen with our eyes and looked upon. Did John just say the same thing twice? Why would he do that? He didn't. In the Greek, looked upon means to intensely gaze upon. It was used of people going to the theater as they would sit there with their eyes fixed on the theater. They examined. So John's saying we heard him, we saw him, but not only that, We examined what he was doing. We scrutinized what he was doing. We carefully examined this. In other words, I'm not making these claims, haphazardly. This came after scrutiny. We looked upon him. Our hands have handled him. We touched him. Now, this is where John is already, right out of the gate, attacking the false teaching that had come into the church. In this day and age, there were two main things that nearly destroyed the church right from the beginning. The first was legalism, and that was dealt with in Acts chapter 15. We shouldn't put any other burden on the Gentiles. They don't keep the law of Moses. They just, by grace through faith. Dealt with there, the first council. Unfortunately, the church didn't let that be the final word on it, and people still get into it for years after. The other false teaching that was there to destroy the church right from the beginning was Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism really took root in the second century. I commend to you a Google study of it. We're not going to break down what it involves here. At this time, there was it was kind of the seedbed of Gnosticism. And it broke into two different categories. One was called Docetism or Docetism, and the other one, Cerinthianism, based on a guy named Cerinthus. Now, this is making this very simple, but essentially Gnosticism, or this pre-Gnosticism, this sort of thought at this time, was a dualism in the sense where spirit, good, anything material, bad. Now, this had a couple of ramifications then, at least a couple. One of them would be if spirit is good and material world, everything that we can touch is bad, there's no way that God could have come in the flesh. You see, because God would have never become a human because material matter is evil and bad. Notice what John says. We touched him. See, he's combating this heresy right in the church right away. Now, you might say, is this... what is the real importance of this? Well, let me make a point. Bad doctrine leads to bad behavior. Now, if you believe that the material world is bad, this manifested itself into applications in at least two ways. One of them was asceticism, a hyper, deprivation of the body, believing that spirituality came through these rigid, whipping myself, beating myself, denying myself. That's the path to spirituality. Paul deals with it in Colossians, doesn't he? He says, some people observe this asceticism. It does nothing for the indulgence of the flesh. He gets into that in chapter 2 in Colossians. That's one ramification, was the harsh treatment of the body. Now, the other side of the coin manifested out of this as well. Doesn't matter what we do in the body. Because spirit is good, flesh is bad, might as well indulge, and just there's not really any such thing as immorality or sin, it doesn't really matter. And you'll see John dealing with that in the rest of this book. He who says that he knows the Lord but lives in darkness is a liar. See, he's dealing with that. Bad doctrine leads to bad thinking, and bad behavior. And so John is straightening things out. False doctrine was such a problem. One time, Irenaeus, an early church father, records this. He says that John went into a bathhouse one time and Cerinthus, this leader of this cult, was in there. And he said, we better get out of here lest the roof fall in on us, And he wasn't joking. I mean, they literally thought God was going to strike this guy. I bring that up because that's how serious they took false teaching in the early church. Today the spirit of the age is, we should probably downplay doctrine and divisions because, we just, for the sake of everybody getting together, we want to appear to be loving, don't we? Well, imagine a doctor that wanted to appear to be loving, so he failed to tell you that you were infected with, some disease that was going to kill you. Why didn't you tell me? Well, I didn't want to appear I didn't want to be divisive. Didn't want to hurt your feelings. So kind of downplayed that whole cancer thing. You mean we could have started treatment? Just worried about what people think of me. It's important to deal with false doctrine. Our eyes looked upon, we inspected him. So far, John has said the eternal God, he manifests himself in the flesh. We hung out with him, we knew who he is. He's not a phantom. Concerning the word of life, John calls him here the word of life. Another title for Jesus that John uses. The word is the word logos, the direct communication, the direct utterance, the direct expression of God is what John is saying. He's saying Jesus is the word, the logos. Now, Greek philosophy at this time wrote frequently about the logos. In their mind, it was the master governing principle of order behind all the created realm. The Jews used the word logos to refer to, you know, the word of God, because God, they knew God revealed himself perfectly in his word. So what John is saying here is he's saying, no, this logos you've been thinking about and writing about for, you know, hundreds of years, you know, we hung out with him, touched him. He's the logos, right? It's a very powerful thing in what he's saying there. Now, he's the logos of life. Very important to understand that word is not, there's two Greek words for life. There's one that's bios and there's the other one that's zoe or zoe. Looks like the word zoe. Two different types of life. Here, he's saying he's the logos of zoe, the logos of life, the word of life. It's important to understand. Bios, like that plant, that's bios right there. It's dependent upon, sun, water. Zoe is a different type of life. It's spiritual life. It's bios and then some. It's the spirit or the instinct or the force or whatever you would say behind bios. It's more than bios. When we're saying Jesus is the word of life, he's the direct representation, he's the direct communication of God. He's God in the flesh, and he has within him this life, and he brings this life. This is the word of life. He's not only life himself, he brings the message of life. It is possible for humans to be to have bios, but not to have the zoe. It is possible. Paul says, in fact, in the book of Timothy, he's talking about a widow that just lives for pleasure. Remember what he says about her? He says, she who lives for pleasure is dead while she lives. Now, that's not just about, you know, godless widows. That's everybody. Everybody's born in that state, dead while they live. We're born with bios life, but we have no spiritual life. This is why we need Christ. We need to be born again. So the spiritual life, you know, so we inherit this spiritual life. When you inherit that spiritual life, when that comes into you, when you're born again, you don't lose that through sin and through other stuff, but you can certainly lose the enjoyment of it. You can certainly lose the appreciation of it. I think that's where John's readers were. I think that's why he's writing, to restore them. Now, okay, 11:31. Yeah, we're going to do this next time. Father, thanks for your word, and we'll just pick it up here next time, Lord, and I pray, Father, thank you for John's word and his intention, Lord, to write that we might have fullness of joy. Lord, and I do pray for anybody that's here today, Lord, that maybe that has been the story with them. So far we've learned, Lord, what John says, that you are the word of life, that you bring true spiritual life to us. And so I pray for anybody today that maybe has lost the appreciation for that, or just the awe and the amazement of that, that you truly bring life, Lord, that you would help them, Lord, to be restored and renewed even here today. Lord, we do thank you for this joy that you plant into our lives. We thank you that regardless of our circumstances, that we can be filled and content and at peace. Lord, we know that only comes from you. So bless you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.